Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Hear now the words of God. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Thinking about this text this week, what stands out in the backdrop of it all, as we think about the future and what Christ will do when he returns, God has a plan, and it's a very detailed plan, as we shall see. Nothing's left for chance. And it made my mind think about Moses at the burning bush. God is telling Moses, I'm going to send you back and have you lead my people out of slavery from Egypt. And Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. And R.C. Sproul has pointed out, literally what God is saying is, tell them the creator of the universe is sending you to do this. I have a plan, and it is very detailed, and he's explaining it to Moses about all that's going to happen with the signs, with the wonders. God, the creator of the universe, who is self-existent, self-sufficient, having no needs, the supreme authority of heaven and earth, as the one who created all things, and not only that, but the one who preserves and governs this world. He exercises his supremacy down to the very gnats, down to the lice, down to the smallest things in this world. And God is carrying out his plans in detail. And we see it in the 10 plagues. And you remember, if you followed along with Pastor Ron when he went through the book of Exodus, the Egyptians were just like the Greeks and the Romans. As pagans, they had a pagan god or goddess over every little area of life. And what God was doing, he said, I am the only true and living God, and I am judging every single false god and goddess. When I turn the Nile River into blood, or I have frogs that decimate everything, or there'll be lice and gnats that take over, and little small flies, and disease over the livestock, or there's going to be hail, and there's going to be locusts, darkness, you name it. I'm over every false god and goddess, because I am over everything. I am supreme, creator of heaven and earth, the only true and living God. I am the creator, the I am that I am. And I have a very detailed plan that will involve all of these things. And you remember, the magicians tried to do their magic and fake some of these things. They couldn't. And there was the acknowledgement that these things were being done by the very finger of God. As R.C. Sproul wrote a book on the invisible hand of God with his providence. God who created the heavens and the earth is a miracle-working God. He created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. He's eternal. In a sense, at one point, it was only God. God. And it pleased him at one point then to create. And he created the heavens and the earth by the sheer word of his power. He is self-existent, having the very power of being in and of himself. He alone does signs and wonders and great powers. He alone does miracles, in other words. And it's made clear when God's redeeming Israel from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, where God several times says, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. He won't let the people go. Not until the very last plague of death of the firstborn, of man and animal. Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. He's stiff-necked. He will not listen. He's wicked. But as well, several times God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will give him over to his own wickedness. The doctrine of concurrence is there, that God is sovereign even over human beings, while maintaining their freedom and responsibility. Man is free and responsible. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But God is sovereign. God gave him over, in permission, gave him over to his own heart. God is sovereign even over human beings. And it gives you and I great comfort, great strength to say, I'm trusting God and his words. I'm watching for him to fulfill them and working in the meantime. Trusting, watching, and working. As God himself, in his providence, is working out his plans in great detail, even involving human beings and rulers and kings of the earth, such as Pharaoh. Many times that is what makes people mad, that last part of saying God is sovereign over human beings. As sinners, we're born humanists, saying, yeah, God's sovereign over the rocks and the trees and the animals and all of that, but not over humans. Very great sinful pride of anyone who says that. Wave their fist in God's face and saying, you're not sovereign over me. When in fact, the king's heart is like channels of water in God's hand. He turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. And if he so chooses to harden, he'll harden. And he'll give them over to their own lusts and depraved mind and corruption. Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. God's plans will always succeed, and no human being can restrain his hand or frustrate his plans. How do you and I know who God is? He speaks. He speaks. He reveals. He unveils himself to us in his works of creation, yes, Psalm 19, 1 through 4, Romans 1:20. But he speaks. He spoke to Moses. He spoke through the prophets to you and I and through the apostles. And we have the very oracles and words of God in our hand in the Holy Scriptures. And in them, he declares to us that he works all things after the counsel of his will, that he is over all things. The very words of God give us the significance and meaning of his works, explain them to us. And you and I can be strengthened and comforted, saying, have you not heard? Do you not know that God who created the heavens and the earth does not grow weary, that he gives strength to the weary, that they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength? Waiting in the Old Testament is analogous to faith. That's what it meant. They that have faith in the Lord shall renew their strength. Have faith in his promises that he's prophesied about the future, that they will come true. And he will renew your strength in the midst of waiting for him to carry out the details of his plan. And you'll be comforted, you'll be strengthened in the midst of trials, saying, God's working out his plan, and I know in him I'm more than a super conqueror. Nothing can separate me from his love, and he is working it all together for good. And Christ is coming again to receive me to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. In the midst of it all, we're trusting, watching, and working. Trusting in God and his word, watching for God to fulfill his plans, and working for God while we wait. Let us unpack some of this. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, Christ will return to gather all believers to himself. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Human beings are either alive or they are dead. And the word used for being dead is asleep, that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. Which is why in the history of Western civilization, we put an R.I.P. Those of us who are Christians next to someone who died who has faith in Christ, they're sleeping. May they rest in peace, which implies that you will awake, that there will be a resurrection. You're acknowledging by putting the R.I.P. that I believe that there is a bodily resurrection from the dead, that their current state is not permanent. Just as when you go to bed at night, then what's the general pattern? You awake in the morning. But you're in one of two categories, though. Alive or dead? Obvious, yes. Perhaps not to a neo-pagan woke person, but this is the obvious. And believers at Christ's return will be in one of those two groups. That's what Paul is saying. Each one who is in Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone, who's been born again, spiritually united to the risen Lord through the Holy Spirit, is in one of two camps. You're either alive, like us sitting here right now, in Christ, or you will be asleep in Christ. And your body will rest in the grave until the resurrection, being still united with Christ. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul wrote there in the middle of verse 15, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." We who are alive and remain. He believed Christ's return was imminent and it could occur even in his lifetime. It's the mindset we must all have. It could occur at any moment. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:36, in the Olivet Discourse. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Or before he ascended into heaven, the risen Lord Jesus Christ said this in Acts 1, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." It could occur at any moment. We don't know. Could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. Paul also knew he may die before Christ's return. Think toward the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Church tradition has it that he died under persecution as a martyr under Nero in the mid-60s A.D., asleep in Christ, and his body rests in the grave until the resurrection. But that's the idea, that he knew it could happen either way for him. Expressed the same in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, which Paul wrote Philippians in prison. He prayed that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death, whether by life or by death. Reminds me of G.I. Packer. When I had done the series in the Apostles' Creed, it was G.I. Packer who came across wisdom from him. He said, "As Christians, plan for a normal lifespan." We invest and put 401ks and all this stuff. "Plan for a normal lifespan, but always keep your bags packed, ready to leave at any moment." And it's the tension, right? We have this tension. Because if you only thought that Christ would return now at any moment, you'd never have any long-range planning. But be careful there. Beware. That's where you can err on either extreme. Because this world is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. So we've got to do both as Christians. But we're going to be in one of those two camps. Either alive when Christ returns or asleep in him. What should we be doing? Trusting? Watching and working. Should we trust in God's will? Think of James 4:13-16, where he warned about the sin of presumption. You ever heard of that? The sin of presumption. In arrogance and pride, presuming that I'm entitled to tomorrow. James wrote this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, your pride. All such boasting is evil. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." We must be trusting God's will. We don't know what camp we're going to be in. Are we going to be alive when Christ returns? Or are we going to be asleep in Christ? Lord willing, I will live and do this or that. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14:8, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Permanence, union with Christ. We're in Christ permanently. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. So we should be trusting God's will every day, watching for Christ's return. You think of Mark 13:32-37. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, of when Christ will return." What our text is about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. He says, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch." And that sleeping there is the idea of being lazy and not working, because to each you gave work, which is the third thing, trusting, watching, and the third, working. Jesus stressed that in the Olivet Discourse, especially Matthew 24:45-51, on the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. Jesus said this, Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing, so working. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Obviously, Christ presents great warning to all of us to make sure that we're trusting God's will, that we are always watching, since we don't know when he will return, but working for his glory, to please him in all things, whether you're a farmer, a baker, or a candlestick maker. It's wisdom, in other words, to be wise and not foolish. Foolish people are not prepared. Foolish people will not be prepared for Christ's return. You think of the parable of the 10 virgins. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25:1-13. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Foolish people are not prepared to meet their God. Above the sanctuary doors, as you leave, we have Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet your God. Christ will return to gather all believers to himself. Point one. Point two, trust in God's invisible hand of providence. Trust in God's invisible hand of providence. 1 Thessalonians 4, there, look at verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." It's striking here, all of the details of the plan of what's coming. God has a plan for all things. Ephesians 1:11. Who is God? He is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. There is none like God. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, 10 says this, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." There's none like God. Sovereign over all the details of life. No one can restrain his hand. You remember the story? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, arrogant, proud. And God had him eat grass like an animal. Took away his mind for a period of time. And Daniel 4:34-35 says this, when his mind came back to him. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Westminster Shorter Catechism says it beautifully. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Indeed, that is our God. Nothing is left for chance. He is over all the details of life, and he has a plan. Now, the Apostle Paul here in our text, he's assured them that their loved ones in Christ who have died will not miss Christ's return, which some of them had falsely thought had happened. And he's assured them they won't miss Christ's return. And Paul describes in detail then God's plan for Christ's second coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's personal. He himself will return as he left, in the clouds, visible, personal, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. He's going to return as the bridegroom for his bride, the church, whom he gave himself for at the cross, Ephesians 5:25, so that there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. He will descend from heaven. We've seen in chapter 1, verse 10, that the Thessalonians were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That you and I, who have turned to God, away from idols, to serve the living and true God, right now we're waiting for his Son from heaven. From heaven. On the third day, Christ rose bodily from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. And he is right now sitting in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven. It's in many places in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. I love the way that states in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, that if you've been raised with Christ spiritually, we're born again. We're united with the risen Christ. We have new life in him. We've been raised spiritually. It's happened. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is seated at God the Father's right hand in heaven. So the next verse, don't set your mind on earthly things, but set your mind on heavenly things. Why? Because our minds are set on Christ, who is in heaven at God the Father's right hand. And he will come again himself and descend from heaven. Hebrews 1:3 says the same, said this, Christ, who bring the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins at the cross, then what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's placed above all rulers and authorities and principalities. Read the end of Ephesians 1. He is sitting in session, God the Father's right hand in heaven right now, from which he shall descend when he comes again from heaven. And he will do so with a shout. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Verse 16 of our text. With a shout has the idea of with a command. With a command. Think of John 5:25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is similar to, think of John 11:43, where Christ cried out with a loud voice. He shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Isn't that what's going to happen? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, a command, come forth from the grave, all who sleep in Christ. And the voice of an archangel will sound with him. The voice of an archangel will sound with him. Is it Michael? We don't know. It doesn't say. But there'll be the voice of an archangel. And angels are God's messengers. With the trumpet of God, the trumpet of God will be heard. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used for a variety of things. Calling people together at festivals. Signaling for battle. You can look through Exodus chapter 19. Calling the congregation together. Which in a sense is what we have here, calling God's people together, those who sleep in him and those who are alive. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verses 51 and 52 says this, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Lazarus, come forth! And Christ's church will come forth from the grave, the voice of an archangel being heard, and the trumpet of God sounding forth, calling God's people together. And the dead in Christ will rise first. End of verse 16 of our text. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They're not inferior, in other words. Those Thessalonians who thought that their loved ones in Christ who had died had missed Christ's return, saying they're going to be first. They're not only not going to miss it, they're going to be first in the terms of being changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and having their bodies reborn with a glorified body like Christ. Then we who are alive and remain, beginning of verse 17, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We mentioned it before, but caught up, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. This is where we get the idea of a rapture in Latin. The word is raptiro. So being raptured, being caught up together with Christ, being raptured. Harpozo in Greek is the word. It refers to a strong or irresistible act. A strong or irresistible act. A word that's used, for instance, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, by strength. Or think of John chapter 10, verse 12 is another example. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them by a strong or irresistible force. Or as well in John 10, 28 to 29. And I give them eternal life, Christ said, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No strong force can overcome Almighty God. This is what we have here with caught up, of being raptured. Nothing will keep them in the grave. Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth. And so shall it be for everyone who sleeps in Christ when he comes again. So all believers will meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 17 of our text. Ah, the beatific vision. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He appears again a second time, at His second coming, that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Colossians 3, 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is all about the hope of glory. All whom the Father foreloved, these He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And all whom He predestined, these He calls. And all whom He calls, these He justifies. And all whom He justifies, He will glorify. The golden chain of salvation, every single one, by the almighty, irresistible power of Almighty God. And we shall see him face to face, together, as God's people in the air. What is your hope? I've got to ask that question. What is your hope? Is it the golden streets? Glory? No more pain? No more death? These things are true. No more sorrow, no more tears in heaven. John Piper has stressed, if Christ is not the center of your hope, you've missed the glory of heaven. And this is where, as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, of those who say unto him, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. What is your hope of Christ's return? To meet the Lord in the air. To see my Savior face to face, who loved me and gave himself for me. That ought to be our hope, above all hopes, of what we eagerly wait for. Point one, Christ will return to gather all believers to himself. Point two, trust in God's invisible hand of providence. He's working out all the details. Point three, be strengthened in God and his promises. Be strengthened in God and his promises. Verse 18 begins with a therefore. Why is the therefore there for? Remember, it's a call for application. Another word that's used, we've shared many times, it's exhortation. He is exhorting us to live in light of it, these truths. Apply them to your life right now in a certain unique way. The Thessalonians were going through great trial. We've seen that. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He did not want them to have sorrow with no hope. Verse 13. End of the verse. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. People around us all over in this neo-pagan society have no hope. And they turn to drugs and alcohol and other things. 1 John 3:3, he who has this hope purifies himself even as Christ is pure. It will impact your life right now and those around you. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Latin word for comfort is confortare. And in Latin, it means to strengthen. To strengthen. Strengthen one another in these words. Too many times in our feminized culture, comfort is solely looked at when Johnny gets hurt, and it's this, oh, poor Johnny. And you know what I'm talking about. And it's just this doling over Johnny of, oh, poor Johnny, let me just hug you tight, and you know, it's okay. And it's a part of it. I understand that. It's true. God comforts us. He puts his heavenly wings over us. Yes, I know. But may we never forget, he wants us to have courage, to be encouraged. He wants us to have strength in the midst of trials and suffering. Don't be overcome by sorrow as those who have no hope. For with Christ and in Christ and in the midst of God's plan of Christ's return, we are more than super conquerors in Christ. Trust the God of all comfort. Trust the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Similar to the end of Isaiah 40, we read in our call to worship. He lacks no strength. He not only does not lack strength, He supplies strength. He is the God of all strength. That's who God is. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. He will sustain you and give you the strength you need to endure and persevere any trial and tribulation, as well that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, that we would help strengthen others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As He strengthens you, strengthen one another. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, strengthened, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. He'll give you the strength you need to get through it. And we know that if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified together with Christ. It's all about the glory that our text is about here right now. To see Christ face to face and be like Him. Romans 8:17 says this, that if children, if adopted as sons and daughters of Christ, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Sufferings before glory. 1 Peter 1:11, the prophets in the Old Testament, they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It is the pattern. It is the pattern. And as we shall sing after the sermon, the hymn, He Keeps Me Singing, will be following the footsteps of Christ when we go through suffering. In the footsteps of Jesus. The pathway to glory is through suffering. But He will give us the comfort, the strength we need to get through it. Because for the joy set before us, we will endure as Christ endured. Hebrews 12:1-2. Hope for the redemption of our body. That's what this is all about. Our text today. Hope for the redemption of our body. When we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. When this body of death will put on a spiritual body, this Christ glorified body. Hope for the redemption of our body means we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. We're waiting with eagerness for Christ's return as we serve Him and worship Him now, trusting Him, watching for Him, and working. Romans 8:18-25 is a key text on this topic. Romans 8:18-25. Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, part of the curses, He cursed the ground, the environment in which Adam worked, and thorns and thistles arose. The whole creation now groans. For the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Romans 8:20. continues, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pain together until now. It's likened to a mother in labor, ready to give birth. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves with those same birth pangs, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with our physical eyes, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now think with me. Why Paul would use groaning as a woman in childbirth? You and I have been born again spiritually. Remember, we're two parts. Genesis 2:7. God formed man of dust of the earth, the physical body. He formed man of dust of the earth. This is just as much me as my spirit within. God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. Gave him a spirit. We're two parts, body and spirit. My spirit is born again right now in Christ Jesus. I've been born again spiritually. That's John 3:3-8. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I've been born again spiritually, resurrected from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, Ephesians 2:1. But this body, who will deliver me from this body of death? The end of Romans 7. This is where we get into. What is my hope? The redemption of this body, that it would be born again when this creation is born again into a new heavens and a new earth one day. It's our hope. And it's coming at the resurrection, at the last trumpet. It's coming. And Paul writes there, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Is it something you think about regularly? I tell you, we typically think about it when we have toothaches, when we have headaches, when we're fighting cancer, when we're getting a cold. You get my drift. I can't wait to have this body reborn where there'll be no more physical suffering. In heaven, we'll have a spiritual body. I don't know what it'll be like, but I know this is when I stub my toe in heaven, there will be no pain. Christ somehow could walk through walls and yet eat fish with his glorified body after he rose from the dead. It's mysterious, but I can't wait for it. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's this idea of the hope we have, the certainty that's coming, where we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I cannot wait. May it be today. The exhortation that we have in our text. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Strengthen one another with these words. The ministry of comforting is the duty of all. It's the duty of all. It's just not simply and only the duty of Pastor Ron and me. Comfort one another. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. Everyone, this is our duty to one to another. Comfort one another with these words. With these words. Look back at verse 13 of our text there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I do not want you to be ignorant. You should know these words and the meaning of them, the doctrine. Don't be ignorant of them. You should know them and to be able to share them and teach them and strengthen one another with them. These words, what are these words? Paul earlier wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13, that they had received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What words do we take to others? The very words of God. The words of the Apostle Paul. Which are the words of God, the words of Christ. When we went through Colossians, you remember Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just a little. Do not be ignorant of these things. Study it, know it, meditate upon it day and night, so that you're able with strength and comfort to comfort others with these words, this key Bible doctrine. Glorious truths of God's words. You think of Psalm 119, verse 50, that this has comforted me in my affliction. Your words. It has revived me, given me strength and life. Very words of God. We're going to sing the hymn, He Keeps Me Singing. Just listen to some of the words of this hymn. Feasting on the riches of His grace, resting neath His sheltering wing, always looking on His smiling face, that is why I shout and sing. Though sometimes He leads through waters deep, trials fall across the way, though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see His footprints all the way. Soon He's coming back to welcome me far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown. I shall reign with Him on high. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. You are the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. You are the one who declares the end from the beginning and things that have not yet been done. There is none like You. You have a plan and You are carrying out detail. I pray that You would impress upon our minds and hearts the truths of Your word, the glory that awaits us in Christ. Strengthen us now in the midst of this sin-cursed world. And may we comfort and strengthen one another with Your words. For Your glory and our good, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.